The life of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and thank you for your grace over our lives, Lord God. And I thank you that your word is powerful. God, I need you today to strengthen my voice. I need you to give me clarity of thought. And I pray most of all, Lord God, that you would teach us and instruct us and anoint your word. Jesus, receive all glory and honor in this place today. And because we are given authority in your name, I just take this moment to stand in resistance against every hindering spirit that would be here today, every demonic spirit, every thought that would rise up in opposition, every distracting thought. I come against that in the name of Jesus. And I remind you, Satan, you have no authority in this place. You have no power. And I proclaim that God's word will accomplish that for which he sends it. Lord, I know that you have a word for your people today, and I pray that you would give me the right sentences, the right words, Lord, that that word would be driven home to our hearts and that it would make a difference in your people's lives. And we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look in 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm not going to review any this week. I may just mention a couple of things as we go through, but we are building week by week. But we are in chapter 18. We have come to verse 20. And I'm going to read rapidly as I can, and I'm not going to go back and read every verse as we touch on them. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the evening, the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord, let it be known, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Today, I want us to look into this scene. If you were to go to Mount Carmel today and go up on the mountain, at the top of the mountain, there's a huge marble pedestal. And on top of that pedestal is a statue of Elijah, and he's holding up a knife over his head. This is a different scene many, many years before, though that statue speaks well of it. But I want you to see all that was taking place on top of that mountain. I want you to have it in your mind's eye. I want you to join with me and think about what was taking place as all of the people gathered. You remember last time, week before last, as we looked at verse 19, Elijah issued the challenge to Ahab, to wicked King Ahab, and he said, I want you to gather all the prophets of Baal and Asherah and bring them to the top of Mount Carmel. And so there's this challenge, and Ahab agrees to this challenge. And so I want you to see the scene. I want you to see, first of all, this large gathering of prophets, these false prophets of Baal. Now, we don't know why, but we're not told then in the rest of this chapter that the 400 prophets of Asherah came. Perhaps Jezebel, and she didn't come either, apparently, and perhaps she didn't take up the offer, and she didn't want to risk the lives of any of her prophets of Asherah. Remember that she was over. And so we do find in the story that the 450 prophets of Baal are on the mountain. And I want you to see that this is not just a drab scene. This is a scene, these people, we know from history what they were like. And so these prophets, these priests of Baal, they would have been dressed in colorful, elaborate priestly robes and garments that speak of their religion and what they were about. And so you see this crowd on one hand on top of the mountain. You see all of these false prophets of Baal, and they would have had a chain around their neck with a piece of metal that glimmered in the sunlight and that refracted the rays of the sun. That was part of their garb, part of their dress. And so they're gathered here on the mountain. In addition, there's a great multitude of people. If you remember, Elijah had said, send for the people of Israel also and bring them to the top of the mountain. Now, we're not to take from that every single person in Israel was on top of that mountain, but that all of Israel was represented. There were people from every tribe of Israel. There were representatives from every tribe, and there were people of the congregation of Israel who had all gathered on top of the mountain. Can you imagine? Here Elijah has disappeared for 3.5 years. The land is still in drought. There is great suffering. And now Elijah suddenly appears again, and he says, I want you to all come to the top of Mount Carmel. And the people can only imagine what is going to take place on this mountaintop. And so a great, great multitude of people comes to the top of Mount Carmel. And then we see that there is another group, because if you will imagine for a moment, the crowd would have parted to make way for King Ahab. And King Ahab would most likely have been brought in, riding on a sedan chair lifted by men who were carrying him. And he would come in with great royal robes and with a scepter in his hand and a lot of ceremony and pomp and circumstance and a huge entourage of palace servants who would have been coming with him. So we now have these three groups of people. We have the priest, and we have the people, and we have Ahab and all of his people, the royal palace guards and servants, all gathered on the top of Mount Carmel. And I want you to see this scene. I want you to see them all on one side, all showy, flashy, come to the big event. And here, standing opposite all of that, we see one lone figure, one man that the Bible describes as a coarse-looking man, a man who is wearing a black camel's hair cloak and has a leather belt girded around his waist, who that actually becomes the garments of the future prophets in Israel because of their great respect for Elijah over the period of years. Other prophets, you remember John the Baptist was dressed in a similar fashion. And so you've got all of these gathered on one side, and you've got this rough-looking, crudely clothed man, coarse in appearance, standing with eyes like steel. 1 to 450, when it comes to the prophets. On one side, you've got the priest of deception. You've got the popular religion of the day. You've got the compromisers. You've got those who are leading the people of Israel into idolatry. On the other side, you have the champion of truth. You've got Elijah, the servant of the Most High God. In verse 22, he makes a statement. Well, let's go back to verse 21. He says to the people, he turns to the people and he says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If God is God, serve Him. But if Baal is God, then serve him. And I want to dwell on that for just a moment. That word, how long will you falter, if you're reading the New King James. In the King James, it's how long will you halt. It has several different meanings. They carry a picture with them. To falter means to waver or to hop back and forth. There's a word picture in Hebrew, and it's like a bird that's on a branch, and it jumps to another branch, and then back to that branch, and then back to another branch. In other words, it can't make up its mind where it wants to light. And so it goes back and forth, back and forth. And Elijah says, how long will you keep halting, between these two opinions? You've turned from the living God. If God is God, serve Him. In other words, make up your minds. If God is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. Of course, He is desiring that they will all turn to the living God. But he's saying it would be better to choose than to ride the fence and to be in the middle. This word falter also means to limp. It means how long. Elijah's saying, how long will you limp between these two ways of thinking? And the reason that it has that meaning is because whenever you ride the fence and whenever you cease to choose for the Lord Jesus Christ and you try to live two different ways, you try to live for the Lord and you try to live in the world, you are crippled. Your faith is crippled. Your walk with God is crippled. You can't have a genuine, powerful walk with God as long as you keep moving back and forth between the world and the things of God. So Elijah's saying, how long are you going to keep limping around? Your faith has been made shipwrecked. And it also means to ride the fence. It means to ride the fence. Someone has said, don't sit on the fence or you'll get shot at from both sides. And that's the truth. So Elijah issues this challenge. He challenges the people. And they are an undecided people, the word says. It shows us, if you look back in verse 21, it says, but the people answered him not a word. Why? Because their hearts are filled with idolatry. They know that what he's saying is true, but they don't want to give up the things that the pagan religion has given them, the things of their culture. So Elijah, again, he challenges them with this question, and they are undecided. And I want you to understand, we're going to see something for a moment that you've heard me preach on before, but we must see this in this picture. It is not, listen closely, it is not that they rejected the Lord, Jehovah, and totally served Baal. It was that they wanted the Lord and they wanted Baal. They wanted to worship the Lord, they wanted to have their feasts, they wanted to have their holy days, and they wanted to have their big church services, and they wanted to offer their sacrifices to God, but they wanted to mix with it the practices of Baal worship that were attractive to them. The things that were an abomination to God, that God had already cursed, were attractive to them. And I've told you what some of those things were in Baal worship in the past. It was very pornographic, and the flesh is drawn to that. So they wanted God, but they wanted their pornography. They wanted God, but they wanted to sacrifice their children as the Baal worshippers did. They wanted their own way, and so they wanted to mix these things. In the world today, it's no different. And there's a huge trend, even within the church. The word syncretism means the mixing of two different opposing systems of belief. Syncretism is when you try to mix two religions. You try to mix something from another thought system, from another philosophy, and you try to mix it with the worship of God. You want the worship of God, but you want astrology, or you want the worship of God, and you also want the things of this world. You want the worship of God, but you also want a little New Age ideas thrown in, or you want the worship of God, and you want something else that your culture lifts up mixed in with it. Rather than to be separated from the things of this world unto the things of God. This is so important that you understand this. It is the mixing of beliefs. You know, it's one thing to experience that with cultures that have not yet understood. So what do I mean by that? Well, missionaries, we're told that missionaries go into, for instance, into Japan, and they encounter Buddhists, and they teach them about Jesus, and many of them accept the Lord. But until they have been grounded in the faith, in other words, if those missionaries leave for a season and they go back, here is what they find. Because the Buddhists in their homes will have a shelf that they put all of their little gods on, their idols. And they'll find when they go back that they have simply added Jesus to their shelf of gods. They've not truly come to Christ, because listen to me closely. To come to Christ means you must renounce things. You must renounce any previous system of belief that stands in opposition to the things of God. But they add it to the things of God. And we find this happening all over the world. But here is the thing that is, it's plagued Christianity since the beginning, this syncretism. It is just as it did the people of Israel in the Old Testament. But it's one thing for it to be a problem with missionaries who are encountering people who have not yet truly come to the Lord and understood. It's another thing when it arises as a movement within the church. The church where we should know better. The church where we know that we're called to be separated unto the Lord, but we still want the things of the world. And so, men, the Bible speaks of them who will come in the last days, who will preach things that itching ears want to hear. And so they come and they create movements within the church because they don't want to stand against what is popular or against the culture. And so you have Chrislam that we've already talked to you about. You have those who are going into Muslim countries and they're preaching the gospel, but they're not saying that they need to forsake Islam. They just want to let the people keep being Muslims but add Jesus to their religion. Because as they claim, after all, Allah and Jehovah are the same God. Of course, we know that they are not. The emergent church is doing the same thing. It's quick to embrace many things that are opposite or that are from New Age practices and from the occult and from things that are contrary to the Word of God, and to mix those things in with church in order to supposedly reach a culture by being like the culture. And I'm telling you that no time, listen to me, at no time, in case you have friends in other churches, or in case you have friends that are leaning this direction, you need to understand, we talk, there is such a huge movement about being culturally relevant in the church. At no time in the history of the church has the church had to adopt practices to make them culturally relevant in order for God's Spirit to move and send revival. In fact, that is the very thing that will stop revival, is when the church tries to be like the culture around them, supposedly to reach that culture. God takes people and He calls them out, and when they're truly called out and filled with the Spirit of God, then His Spirit can move and do a supernatural work at which the world will just stand back and wonder and marvel. And great multitudes of people have been swept into the kingdom. Do you understand what I'm saying? That at no time in history is it because the church decided they needed to look more like the world, and so they got the crowds in. Great revivals have come when the church stood against the culture and preached righteousness and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the true gospel to a world that is dying. So the Lord sends His word to separate us from idolatry. If God is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve him, but make up your mind. And as I've said before, Baal is every bit as present today as he was in that age. Elijah said, if God is God, serve him, because truth is truth. And you cannot take two opposing truths and mix them together, because what happens is both become watered down and then nothing means anything and there's no power in it. You cannot mix opposing truths. I cannot stand the thought that people have that, well, you know, all road leads to God. That's your truth. This is my truth. And we can just all like all of these truths. And you go to college and you get college courses on world religion that tells you that, oh, well, the basis of all the world religions is the same. Anyone who studied them knows that they're not. They're diametrically opposed to each other. And you can't say I'm a Christian and I'm a Buddhist because they're all the same. No, because the two thought systems are diametrically opposed to one another. And if truth is truth, it must be truth. You can't have two things that disagree with each other and both of those things remain truth. You cannot serve both God and the false faiths that are around you. So when you folks go to Starbucks, as you do, for the hard stuff, I say for the hard stuff because I can't take it. It's too strong for me. I'm fine with McDonald's coffee. It's about right for me. But when you go to Starbucks for the stuff, some of you like it hot, some of you like it cold. Some of you like your hot drinks with all the stuff in it. Some of you like your frappuccinos and your cold. Either way, it's what refreshes you and it's what you like. But I would be willing to bet that none of you ever goes into Starbucks and says, I'll take that lukewarm. I don't want it hot or cold. I'll just take it lukewarm. And in fact, for me, my McDonald's coffee, if it gets lukewarm, I have to nuke it for 15 seconds to heat it back up because no one wants it lukewarm. No one wants their food lukewarm. If you remember, Jesus told the church in Laodicea the same thing in the book of Revelation that Elijah said to these people. He said, you are lukewarm. He said, you're neither hot nor cold. And because you're neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. This should say something to us about what the Lord thinks about us walking the middle of the road, riding the fence, going with the world and the things of God. He says, I detest this and I will spew you out of my mouth. A further word telling us what he thinks about it is found in the Gospels where Jesus said this. And if you're in the middle of the road today, I want you to hear this. Or if you're listening by the internet, I want you to hear this. Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me. If you're not for me, he says, you are against me. Church, hear this. If we are walking this middle of the road like they were and we're mixing the things of God and the things of the world and we can't truly say, I am separated unto the purposes of God. They know it in my workplace. They know it in my school because I'm a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who has shown myself to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in the middle and you have not chosen, Jesus says, you're standing against me. You're standing against me. Choose this day whom you will serve. If Baal is Baal, serve him. But if God is God, make up your mind and serve the Lord God. Do your coworkers know that you take a stand for Christ? Not because you preach at them on the break, but do they know because of your lifestyle, your language, and the things that you have spoken and your attitudes, do they know that you take a stand for Jesus Christ? Do your friends at school know that you are a follower of the Lord and that you are separated unto the things of God? You see, what the Israelites had was divided allegiance. And I would ask you this morning, is your allegiance divided? In verse 22, I want you to remember, before we read it, that the Bible, we've talked about this several times, the New Testament says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was not some divinely, specially created man that's different from us that can walk on a higher plane than us. He is a man like us. So in verse 22, it says, then Elijah said to the people, I am alone left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Here is the man like you and me standing there, and we see that he's like you and me because he says something that's not entirely true. He says, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. He knew that he was not. We see later where he still thinks that later, but he knows that he's not. But you remember our encounter last time? Obadiah told him that he was hiding 100 prophets of God in the cave. So Elijah knows that there are 100 prophets that still haven't been slaughtered by Jezebel's henchmen. And so he tells the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But I want you to see that in this context, he's also speaking of truth. Because on that mountaintop, in that context and in that situation, he truly is the only prophet of God. He is the only one who will take a stand. He's not hidden away in a cave by Obadiah like the 100 prophets that Obadiah is feeding from the royal palace. He is standing there alone against all of the tide, against all of his culture, against the false religion which has been entrenched within, approved of by the government, Ahab and Jezebel, and has now been accepted basically by all of Israel. And so in that sense, he is right. When you look at me on top of this mountain, do you see any other prophets of God here? I'm the only one who is left. Now I want you to remember that Baal, we've talked about this, is the god of wind and storm and rain. And he is the god of fire from heaven, lightning of his day. He is the god who controls the weather. And for 3.5 years, remember, Elijah's pronounced a drought. It has not rained. The people are aware of this. And now we come to this time where all of the prophets of Baal, they have accepted this challenge and they're gathered on the mountain. And Elijah, I want to, if you'll allow me the liberty between the lines here, Elijah's very presence and his challenge is saying this. He's saying to the false prophets, he's saying, he's the God of rain, isn't he? Has he helped you these 3.5 years? You've called upon him for 3.5 years. Has rain come? He's the God of fire, isn't he? He's the God of fire from heaven. Wouldn't you agree, Elijah is saying, wouldn't you agree if there's one thing that your God ought to be able to do, it is to start a fire? But you see, God is the only God of fire. How many times had God already answered by fire in the Word of God previous to this? You remember he spoke to Moses in a burning bush. He had sent his presence among the children of Israel in a pillar of fire that stretched above the tabernacle every night. He himself, the Lord Jehovah, had sent fire from heaven to consume the burnt offering on the altar in Exodus. This is going to be very important. This fire on the sacrifice, remember that. God sent a fire to light the wood to consume the sacrifice in days previous. But now the people have turned from God. There's no fire from God in the land. There's no power. There's nothing except Elijah walking in the spirit and power of God. This was going to settle things once and for all. If you look at verse 24, I want you to see in the middle of this verse, this is what kept coming back to me. All week long as I thought about this, as I had been reading on it actually the last 2 weeks, the one thing that leaped off the page at me as I read this and just was sort of burned into me that I kept coming back to was this. When he says, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and this you can underline, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. I want you to let that sink into your soul for a minute. I want you to hear it with your spirit. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now we're looking at something in the natural in the Old Testament. We're looking at an outward demonstration. Remember I told you there is warfare taking place, but we are seeing the physical outward demonstration of it in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, these things speak of inward realities and spiritual truths for us today in the New Covenant in Christ. And so we find that he says, speaking of what is going to happen there in an outward display, he says, the God who answers by fire, he is God. But I'm telling you today, and you'll understand what I mean in a moment, I want you to hear this spiritually. I want you to hear it in the depths of your spirit, that for you today, the God who answers by fire, he is God. The God who answers by fire is still God. And if he is God, he answers by fire. And we will talk about that this morning. First of all, the Bible says that he is a consuming fire. If he comes, let me say it with the if. If he comes into your life at all, he comes with fire. If he comes, he comes with fire. John the Baptist said he is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. If he comes into your life, if he has come and you claim that you are his and he is yours, he has come with fire. He is a consuming fire. If He comes into your life, He burns a path straightway into your heart, and you know that He has come and taken up residence. If He comes into your life, He burns up the old life. What you were before is now gone, and you are a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away, and He consumes the old man, the old life, and you're now new in Christ. If He comes into your life, He burns sin out of the way. And not only sin, not only does He burn out those sins that you have committed and you were given forgiveness and cleansing, but He burns up the power of sin that it had to hold you. You are set free from the power of sin as well as the penalty of sin, because our God is a consuming fire. He consumes your own will, and you become consumed with the will of God. He consumes things that hinder His will in your life. He is a fire. The God who answers by fire is God. If He comes into your life, He consumes things that stand in the way. On the day of Pentecost, you remember the place was shaken and fire came from heaven. Don't come to me with this "all roads lead to God." There is no other philosophy, religion, or system of thought that burns up the old man and produces a new creation, that has the power to do what the fire of God can do in your life, that puts God's Word into you like it was in Jeremiah, and He says, "Your Word is like fire shut up in my bones." It makes you different from the world, and it separates you. His Word separates you. If it's the true Word of God, it separates you unto the purposes and the plans of God. Don't come to me with this half-hearted faith that says, "Well, I'll just wait. I'll walk the middle of the road, and someday maybe I'll choose Christ." He comes as a fire, and He consumes. If you have come to Him at all, He is a fire, and there's been some burning in your life. This goes to the heart of this great test on Mount Carmel. And I would ask you this question. Maybe you've never thought of it this way, but is it odd to you? Why is it that He is presenting God as the one who answers by fire and not the one who answers by rain? 3.5 years have gone by. The people want to see it rain. The challenge has come about because God has issued a judgment. There's been no rain in the land 3.5 years. Why isn't it we're going to gather on the top of Mount Carmel and the God who answers with rain is God? Because we see, we won't get there this week, but we see that He does answer with rain. But God is not going to answer with rain until He is first answered by fire. And there's a reason for that that we find as we look at the story. In understanding that, I want you to remember two things. Number one, and it's not what we think of when we read through this story. We focus on the flash, the show, the fire from heaven, the great contest, and the winning. But we forget there was a sacrifice. Remember, number one, that the drought was God's judgment on a nation that was given over to idolatry, His people. The drought was a judgment. This is very important. The drought was a judgment against the nation. Secondly, remember this, that God's wrath has to be appeased before His judgment can be averted. God's wrath has to be appeased. Now you may be wondering, what do you mean by this? Remember, rain is not coming yet. Rain will mean that God has now listened to the cry of His people. Rain will mean that His judgment is averted, at least for now. That He has accepted something. So the fire of God's wrath, listen closely, I've taught on this before, I want you to hear it in the context of this story. So the fire of God's wrath had to fall on a guilty people or on a sacrificial substitute. This fire from heaven was the very wrath of God, and guess what? The people deserved it. The people deserved it. Were they not in outright rebellion against the Lord? Had He not judged them as being guilty, and had He not placed a judgment upon the nation? The fire that fell from heaven is the judgment for the sin. It is the wrath of God against the sin of the people. But God sends a substitute. We focus on the fire from heaven when we read the story and in the children's Bibles. We focus on the great context and on the fire that fell from heaven. But here was a sacrificial offering. All of the sacrifices weren't for a show. Here is an offering being made, a sacrifice on the top of Mount Carmel. A substitute for guilty humanity. You may be wondering about that, but just bear with me for a moment. I've taught this truth many times, and in case there's one here who doesn't know it, God's judgment, I'm talking about today as well. This is a principle from Genesis to eternity until Jesus comes again. God's judgment will fall. God's judgment against sin will be meted out. God's judgment must fall either upon the sinner or upon a substitute. If you don't know that, you need to listen well. There is a judgment. God's wrath is against all sin and unrighteousness. But His judgment, though it must fall, it can only fall one of two places. It must fall upon you and I. It must fall upon the sinner. Or it must fall upon a substitute. We think of this story on top of Mount Carmel as the great showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, but Calvary is the great showdown where the judgment fell upon the substitute so that for the rest of time, by faith, we can receive that His wrath fell upon the Lord instead of having to fall upon us. It was because, not because just because fire came from heaven or there was a judgment against rain. It was because there was a sacrifice. That sacrifice is important. And God's wrath fell upon that sacrifice. The Bible says that Elijah offered a sacrifice. He offered this bull. We're not to that yet for him. But he is offering a sacrifice for the people. This is such a picture of Calvary in advance. Because you see, in the Old Testament, when the people brought a sacrifice, you know this, the people brought a sacrifice, they came with repentance, and they came and they brought the sacrifice, and God honored it. But there's no repentance here. Here the sacrifice came first. The people are still in rebellion and sin. But someone offers a sacrifice on their behalf. The New Testament says it this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. In another place it says, while we were without strength, Christ died for us. We were like that crowd on Mount Carmel, but Jesus came anyway, and the sacrifice was offered for us, which took the wrath of God before we were even in a place to come with a repentant heart and receive it. It's an eternal sacrifice. There are other parallels in this story with Calvary. I'm not going to spend much time on that. I'll just say that the place, it took place in full view of all the people. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says this thing that happened on Calvary, it didn't take place hidden in a corner. It took place in front of all the people. They all knew what was happening. And the timing of it is very significant. Because we're going to see, before we finish, that this took place when Elijah actually offered the sacrifice and the fire of God fell. It was at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It was the time of the evening sacrifice. Don't let evening fool you. It was not dark. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice, the first part of which would have been at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Does that ring a bell with any of you? That when this sacrifice was offered, it was at the same time that Jesus breathed His last on Calvary and took the full penalty of sin for you and I. In verses 25 to 29, we continue with the story as the false prophets erect their altar. And I want you to notice it is according to their own thoughts. It's according to their works. It's according to what they're able to do. Elijah gives the directions for the challenge, and he is adamant. He says, put no fire under it. How do you have a sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice with no fire? He says, put no fire under it, because it's a test. And then they set about their pagan rituals, and they're crying out loud to Baal in order to call down fire from heaven. But no one hears. We read it. No one answers. At noon, because Elijah apparently is just standing back watching, at noon he takes a new stance. they're crying out and they're doing all of this stuff and nothing has happened. So Elijah starts mocking them. So maybe he's away. He is God, you know. I mean, he just really gets rough with them in a mocking way. And, you know, and he says, maybe he's away on a trip, or maybe he's sleeping and he needs to wake up. Maybe he's busy. And I don't want to sound too crude, but in the Hebrew, that means maybe he is taking care of personal business. In other words, maybe your God's out somewhere using the bathroom. And he just carries on and mocks them and mocks them. And so they take it up a notch and they get more serious and they start cutting themselves and letting their blood flow. This is a purely pagan practice. And I want you to see this. I want you to see what Satan does. And I've talked about this recently in our Bible studies when we talked about the resurrection and the glorified body. That in the doctrine of the Lord and in the practice of the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, apart from any other religion or system of thought, in God's Word, the body is good. The physical body is good and it is to be taken care of because it is intended to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the Word of God, we find, I want you to understand, this is a purely demonic thing that's happening here. These false prophets, they start leaping around, they're cutting themselves, they're just like you see on the mission field today, people who are possessed by demons, and they go into trances, and they dance, and they jump around, or they climb, yes, they do this. They climb ladders made out of sword blades. By supernatural power from the enemy, they're able to climb and not be harmed. Or they walk across beds of coals because they're in an altered state of consciousness and their feet don't burn. And they dance and they leap and they cut themselves because somehow they think cutting themselves makes them acceptable. It's something they can do. They can earn something before the Lord. This has even happened in Christianity before. In monasteries and places where people try to lay on a bed of nails or hurt themselves in some way to earn some kind of favor with God. But it always happens in pagan religions. There's a village in northern Pakistan where one day out of the year, because of a day when they let Allah down and they didn't come through and they lost the battle and they are mournful and guilty because of it, one day per year they have a festival. And the men and the young boys, they all come out into the square in the city and they have a cat of nine tails like what they whipped Jesus with that has glass or nails on it. And they do like this and they beat their backs all afternoon. And it's a horrible sight if you've ever seen it portrayed on television as they beat themselves, thousands of men out in the public square with blood running down their backs because they didn't come through for their God. And because they want to be acceptable by their God. And Elijah mocks them and they begin to mutilate their bodies because that's what demons are after. That is one thing that demons focus on is the mutilation of the human body. To cut ourselves and to mutilate ourselves and disfigure ourselves. We find it all throughout history. What do you think is behind the cutting and disfiguration of the human body? Why do you think Paul told the women at Corinth that their adornment should be inward beauty? I'm not saying it's wrong to wear an earring, ladies. But the Bible says that your adornment is the inward beauty and not the things that you do to your body. Because Satan drives people to do something, anything, to make them think that somehow they're doing something that makes either their body more appealing or their soul more worthy of something. Again, this is a truly demonic scene, and we have the same thing we find throughout the Bible. From Cain and Abel, all the way through the Bible, we see a contrast between man's ways of approaching God and God's directions for approaching Himself. These are doing what the enemy has inspired them to do, trying to be acceptable, trying to earn something, doing it by their own works. But there's no fire from heaven. There's no one listening. No one answers. Satan also does this when he drives people to worship in ways that make fools of themselves. No, we're a Spirit-filled church. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But I will tell you that the extremes that we find in the charismatic movement are often inspired by the enemy of our soul. When people worship God in such leaping and such foolishness or such crazy ways that you look at it and you say, is that God or is that not God? Let me give you a little word concerning that. If it draws attention to them and to their flesh, it's not the worship of Christ, because the worship of Christ points all eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to ourselves. Is it right to dance in church? Yes, it's right to dance in church, the Bible says. But is it right to do it in such a way that you're just making a show of yourself and it's obviously your flesh and it's not honoring unto the Lord? No, that's not right. And many other things that take place. I'm not going to spend any time on that this morning, because I will tell you some, you know the phrase, I've said it before, when it comes to reading other people's sermons and studying different things. I milk a lot of cows, but I churn my own butter. Okay, so I take things in from a lot of different sources, but I seek the Lord. So I learn, and things are absorbed into my understanding from other pastors and teachers and sermons that I listen to. And sometimes those come out in things that I preach and teach. But if you ever want to hear one of the most powerful sermons on this subject, I wouldn't dare try to preach it this morning, someone else's word, when God has so anointed it that I can direct you to it. It's about that one element of this story of what worship is before the Lord. And if you want to just Google Carter Conlon, run for your life, you'll find that message and you won't be sorry that you listened to it. In verse 30, Elijah calls to the people, because now the time has come and there's nothing that has happened. And I don't want to try to prove this right now, but you'll find out that they finished their work at the time of the evening sacrifice. And then later, when Elijah has done all the preparation, built the altar and everything, it says he cries out to God at the time of the evening sacrifice. So I think they overlap. I think Elijah mocks them, and then for the rest of the afternoon until 3 o'clock, while they are trying to appease their God and get fire from heaven, he is over there working on the other altar. So that at the time that they give up, he calls out to God. It's all at the time of the evening sacrifice. Remember, I said every week in this that Elijah is the prophet of restoration. What is he doing here? He is calling the people back to the true worship of God. He is saying you've got to purify yourselves, and if God's God, serve Him. And that is the same spirit and power that's to be in the end time church. The same message as the message of Elijah. Choose this day whom you will serve. If it's the world, that's not what God wants. But if that's what you want, then serve the world and serve false gods. But if you say that there is a God and that He is a God and that Christ is the Lord, then serve Him and stop riding the fence. That is the message in the last days, because let me tell you what, there are altars that are broken down. And so here we see why this challenge took place on Mount Carmel, and I've begun to touch on it. But right here at their feet, listen to me, while all those others, you know, Elijah's the lone one, and all these others are doing their thing, and they've built their altar, and they're crying out to Baal. I think this is interesting. Elijah didn't just take it upon himself and build something new. He didn't just say, you did an altar, I'll build an altar. Right there in their midst, the entire day, was an ancient altar to Jehovah God. And it was broken down in shambles. Now we begin to see what is taking place here. It says that Elijah begins to rebuild. He's not doing some new thing. He's not bringing some new thought into the church. He begins to rebuild the altar of Jehovah that was broken down because the people had turned their affections to pagan gods and were not being loyal to the Lord. So he begins to build it, and he gathers stones, because there is a pattern for altars of God, right, in the Old Testament? 12 stones, 1 stone for each of the tribes of Israel. And he does it according to the pattern that he knows is there from the past, from the Word of God. I talked about this a few weeks ago, the old ways, the ancient paths. Don't move the boundaries. Return the hearts of the children to the fathers, to that which has been given to us in the Word of God in the past. And that's what he's doing. He's showing them. And he says, this is what you need. And he gathers the stones and he rebuilds the broken down altar of God. And my friends, this land is filled with broken altars to the Lord Jehovah. You go through the churches and you go through the land. In the last days, Elijah's, God's calling you. I'm not trying to be dramatic. I believe this with all of my heart. Whether it's Devin or Tom or Carol, any one of you, God is calling for us not only to be Obadiahs who do His service, but to be like Elijah in the last days, to return to the true worship of God. There are broken altars everywhere in this land, and God wants people who will rise up and say, I am separate from these things, and in my life I will restore the true worship of Jehovah, and I will call other people to do the same thing. We're not called to build a new altar. We're not called to build an emergent church altar. We're not called to build some new thought, some new trend in the church, some new way of bringing the culture into it so the church looks like the culture in order to supposedly win people to the Lord. Notice this wasn't some haphazard worship service. It wasn't just anything goes. Elijah is very purposeful and very orderly. It says he builds the altar, he takes the 12 stones, he puts them, forms the altar, and there's order. And when the order has been destroyed, it must be restored. In verses 31 through 35, we find that description. After he builds the altar of stone, what does he do? He gathers wood. And he lays it according to the pattern of Old Testament sacrifice. He puts the wood in order on the altar in order to make a place for the animal sacrifice. And you know this. What does the wood represent on the altar? And what does the sacrifice represent on the altar? In the Old Testament, every bull and every lamb, every animal that was sacrificed on an altar in God's sacrificial system, yes, was a foreshadowing. The wood on the altar, this wood on this altar and every other altar in the Old Testament was pointing to the cross, the wood of the cross of Calvary upon which the sacrifice of the only Son of God took place. The animals that were laid pointed to Christ Himself offered as a sacrifice for us. And I want to say to you this morning, in case you have friends that are being led away in other places, God didn't call you to say, well, that's okay for them. You are to be like Elijah. And there is something that we are to return to in this land. And it is the way that Jehovah God has ordained it. And I would say to you this morning that where there is true worship, it can only be on these grounds. The altar of Christ, the wood of His cross, the sacrifice of His body for the forgiveness of sins, that the wrath of God was diverted unto Him that we might be able to go free. And then we may see a miracle. Don't expect God to honor prayers or pleas when they're not based upon faith in this. You don't need to pray the rosary. You don't need a little statue and a candle in front of you. You say, well, you're talking about the Catholics. I'm not just talking about the Catholics. I'm talking about the emergent church movement. This readopting all those things in mainline churches. You don't need an emotional touch point. You don't need a mood setting with certain lighting. You need the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the water. Baal has failed, and he's the god of rain, the god of wind, and the god of fire from heaven. And Jehovah will now answer. But lest anyone accuse Elijah of some sort of trickery, because we know from history that even in those days, there were chemicals and there were things they could do. The prophets of Baal, it would not be unheard of them heard of, for them to build an altar and to deceive the people by having some secret means by which suddenly it catches on fire. When I was a kid, my older brother, he was a member of the Scouts, the Boy Scouts. He was in the Order of the Eagle, which is pretty high up in the Scouts. And I went to one of their big meetings one time. And in the evening, they all gathered at the amphitheater and they did their little, I'm not saying this is good, but they did their little Native American stuff out there, and they came time for the lighting of the fire, and it was supposed to be magical, you know, and they had a string hidden underneath the sand that went underneath the wood of the bonfire, and they had two chemicals, one in a cup and the other in a bowl, fixed so that when someone secretly pulled the string and one chemical spilled onto the other, all of a sudden the campfire was lit. Oh, it was quite impressive, and it worked. Elijah is not going to leave any room for anyone to think there has been any secret compartment with coals underneath the wood, that there has been any room for sleight of hand or magic in any way. He is also not going to leave room for anybody to think that it is the work of man's hands that makes us acceptable before God. And so he tells them to bring these are really barrels, these big things of water. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. What is the condition of the land again? Drought. Where are they located? Top of Mount Carmel. I don't understand the time factor in this exactly, but probably, though I'm not going to try to prove this, but probably the only place they could get water was down at the sea, which was at the base of Mount Carmel. You remember later in the story, we won't get there this week, Elijah prays and his servant sees the cloud rising out of the sea. The ocean is right there nearby. But imagine carts and mules or whatever, and they have to go down and they bring up these giant barrels of water to the top of the mountain. And Elijah says, now saturate the sacrifice with water. And they're like, what? We don't, that's not the way we do it. Never seen this before. Saturate the sacrifice with water. We won't be able to accuse him of anything. Saturate the sacrifice with water. So they pour it out all over the sacrifice and it runs down on the wood. He says, now do it again. So they do it a second time. And then he says, now do it a third time. And they do a third time. And I always pictured it running around down and filling the trench that he dug, but that's not what happened. Some of it may have, but on top of those barrels of water being thrown on top of it, then it says, and then he had them fill the ditch. Then they filled the trench that went around it. Can't you just imagine this crowd of people and what they must have been thinking? And then Elijah, without any showmanship, without any fanfare, no microphones, no drama, calls upon the name of God. In verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Go down to verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. I want you to notice that Elijah did not have to plead or beg. He did not have to repeat some vain repetition that Jesus warned against. He did not have to scream or shout. Why, he did not even have to ask the people to sow a seed faith offering that they might get a miracle. And the fire of God fell. Now, week before last, I said that people today think, and our young people, they grow up in the church. They grow up in a lame church. I'm not talking about any individual church. I'm saying they grow up in a lame body of Christ in America. And they think, well, those kind of things don't happen today. They say, oh, the preacher talks about God's power and I don't ever see a miracle. And we have a generation that does not believe. Now, I want to address a couple of things because miracles do happen today. But I do want to say this, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that there are large spans of time in the Bible where there's no outstanding miracles. Hundreds of years. There are times in the book of Acts when years go by and we read it and think it's the next day. God does not have to repeat any miracle which He has previously done, especially for a wicked generation that does not believe His word. Let me get this very clear. He says, I've given you this. And if you want a miracle, you better first believe this. You come according to the former way. The former way is the wood of the sacrifice and Christ on the altar and the water of the Word of God. You come according to the way that God has ordained, and only faith pleases Him. And you come that way. And if you don't come that way, and let me be very clear on this, because there are things that happen demonically. If you don't come this way and then you see some group and there's some miracle happening, but they're preaching some other gospel, it's not a miracle from God, and you've not seen a miracle. You've seen a counterfeit from the enemy. If you want to see God move in a supernatural way, it has to be founded upon this, the simple gospel truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. But number two, miracles do happen today. And rather astounding miracles happen today. I'm not saying that I know of anyone who's called down fire out of heaven. You'll understand this in a moment. That does not mean that it has not happened. You say, what are you talking about? Miracles like this do happen today, but they happen in places where people's hearts are receiving or about to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't often happen in the American church where people have grown hard and they're walking the fence and they're faltering and limping between two opinions, because when you falter between two opinions, you limp and you have no power and no strength. But where do they happen? They happen in places like the mission field, where the gospel is breaking ground and people are being won to the Lord and God reaches people. Where people are desperate and they believe what they hear and they rise up in faith. Some of you will remember a few years ago video we watched in the other building. It was called Itau, and it was about two missionaries, Gloria and Mark Zook, who went to the mission field, went to Papua New Guinea, and he systematically, rather than going in and just telling them about Jesus, you remember, he systematically took them from Genesis, from creation, and they reenacted it for the people, and they taught them all the way through the Old Testament. Before he ever told them about Jesus, he told them about the sacrifices on the altar. He laid a foundation. And when the time came for them to present the crucifixion, and they reenacted that, they did the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. When the crucifixion happened, the people saw, without having to have it explained to them again, they understood, this is the sacrifice that you've told us about through all of those Old Testament stories. And they mourned, and they grieved because the Son of God was dead. And when they reenacted the resurrection, and they saw and understood, the whole tribe went nuts. Every single one dancing and shouting and receiving Christ. Not a person was left that did not receive Christ that day. And that mission field is still strong, and there are churches that have been birthed from that one church. And there's multitudes of ministry that have taken place. But there's a separate video, and it's the follow-up. It's the continuing story. And in that video, you find that he continues through the New Testament with these people. And when he gets to the book of Acts and they talk about Pentecost and the fire falling, they explain all of that. And then if you remember Acts chapter 4, where the persecution had come, they had been commanded not to preach in his name. And it says, and I want to read it exactly the way it says it. In Acts chapter 4, it says, and when they had prayed, talking about the disciples, the ones gathered, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And as that missionary took them to that passage, and as he spoke these words to them, and as he said, the place where they were gathered was shaken, an incredible earthquake hit right where they were gathered, and the place shook so badly that it frightened him that the shelters were going to fall on the people. And he's saying, get out of the shelter, come on. And they're just sitting there with a smile on their face. And he's like, what's wrong with you? It's an earthquake. You know, and he tries to get them out. And when he asks them, they said, well, we just thought that the same God that shook the early church brought an earthquake and shook us to show us His power. They weren't afraid. They knew it was God. True story. Now, if you want to try to do the figures and figure out what the odds are that in some remote place someone is reading that verse of Scripture and an earthquake hits, have fun. Miracles happen today. Elijah was a man with a nature like you and I. But he was no compromiser. He walked in faith. And the book of Hebrews says that only faith pleases God. In verses 39 through 40, we'll be closing. Now, when all the people saw it, can you imagine? I guess they did fall on their faces. I don't know what I would have done. I would at least have fallen on my face. Even as a believer. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. We will overlap next week. I've told you that this is a warfare. And I'm not going to go into the uncomfortableness of this next verse for some of you until next week. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. I'm going to ask you this morning, has fire come into your life? The God who answers by fire, He is God. Is your life separated like Elijah to take a stand for the Lord? Are you? I can tell you that as in studying this and going through it, I've had to lay my heart before the Lord. This is soul searching. Right now you may have it easy. What about 6 months from now? What if persecution comes? What if the events in the book of Revelation begin? You begin to see things coming unglued all around you. In the last days, church is going to rise up. The true church. In the spirit and power. The same spirit and power that anointed Elijah. And that means you must have the message. What is God saying to this hour? He's saying, turn back. Restore the altars. The altars in your home. The altars in your heart. Elijah is a prophet of restoration. And that's the work that God wants to do in your life. Is to restore you to true faith in God. Get rid of the junk. Get rid of all the stuff that is added to the Word of God. Let's stand. Carolyn, are you going to play? I want to ask you this morning to take time during this song. Allow God's Spirit to search your heart. What is your stand? Only faith pleases Him, and that's the faith that separates you from the things of this world unto the things of God. If you have any need for prayer this morning, then come. I'll be glad to pray with you. If you've not given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ and have been born again, He's saying, how long are you going to... Because you come to church. I don't know your heart. You come to church. So kind of like the people on Mount Carmel. Come to church, that's sort of saying, okay, I'm coming, I'm a believer. But do you mix the things of this world with it? Or are you walking the center of the fence? You will get shot at from both sides. You won't be able to be victorious. And you miserably fail. He's saying, choose. If God is God, serve Him. The God who answers by fire, He's God, you'll know. Let's worship the Lord.